Good afternoon. It's good to be here talking to you this afternoon. We're going to be talking about raising godly children. My name is Ted Webb. I'm a family doctor from Oklahoma City, and I have four sons, Rusty, Keith, Justin, and Colin. Rusty is in Louisville, Kentucky, going to seminary to become a Christian counselor. Keith is a third-year medical student, so he's on call this weekend, otherwise he'd be here. My third son, Justin, is a junior at Oklahoma State in construction management. My fourth son, Colin, is a freshman at Oklahoma State in pre-med. My wife, Judy, and I have been married a little over 32 years now, and so God has really blessed us with receiving a lot of help in how to raise children. So hopefully I can pass some of those things along to you. It's an intimidating job. It's intimidating to talk about it, but it's even more intimidating to be facing it for all of us. The good news is we're not doing it alone. And I think that's the important thing we need to remember, is that God is faithful to empower us make the right decisions. He's given us a lot of good counsel in the Scripture. It doesn't answer every question that's going to come up, but I believe through His Holy Spirit, as we pray and seek His face on decisions about our kids, that He is faithful to empower us and to give us the knowledge and the wisdom that we need. So before we progress any further, let me open us up with prayer and just ask God to anoint what I have to say, to kind of filter out the bad stuff and use the good stuff. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your strength. Thank You for the empowering of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, just thank You for the privilege that You have given us to have godly mates and to raise our children. And Lord, I just thank You for the help that You give us through Your word, through counsel from other people. And so Lord, I would just pray for each man here that You would anoint us with wisdom, that we'd be faithful to be obedient to You in our personal lives, so that we would have the impact upon our families that You'd have us to have. And Lord, just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, I think it's important to start with a good foundation. Raising our children is not an activity that's totally separate and unrelated to everything else that we do in our lives. And so our success in raising our children is going to be, in a lot of ways, directly related to the depth of our personal walk and the consistency of our walk with God. When we look at someone's lovely home that they've just built, and we admire it, we look at the house, we look at the lines, the brickwork, the paint, the window treatments, the curtains and everything, the lovely tile on the floor, the cabinet work and all that, and, you know, that's what really stands out, and that's what, you know, catches our eye, and we comment on how beautiful that is. But how many of you have ever looked at a house and said, man, what a great foundation that house has? I haven't, and probably most of us haven't, unless we have a background in construction and know all about that kind of stuff. But the fact is that if you've ever built a house, you know, you're anxious to start seeing walls come up and all that, and what is first happening is you look out there and the men are digging in the soil, they're digging ditches and all kinds of things. They spend sometimes several weeks preparing the foundation. You're kind of, when are we going to start building the house? And yet, if that house doesn't have a solid foundation, then it doesn't really matter how good the brick is, it's going to fall off. Doesn't matter how pretty the walls are, they're going to be crooked and separate, the doors won't close, and everything starts going haywire. So in the same way, as we look at a family and think, man, those, you know, really godly children, they're well-behaved, they must bring a lot of joy to their parents. You know, that didn't just happen, but that happens because of a foundation that God has provided. And so I think it's important for us to talk about our foundation. And as fathers, the foundation is going to be our walk with God. John 14:21 says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I'll love him and manifest Myself to him." in John 5, or 1 John 5, 11 through 13, says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Anyone who has the Son has life. Anyone who does not have the Son does not have life." So if we're wanting to raise godly children, then, you know, we can't give away what we don't have. So if we don't have a relationship with God, and if we're not being obedient to God, then, you know, we're not off to a very good start, and we're not going to be very successful. I think the second part of the foundation is our marriage. You know, a father must demonstrate ongoing love for his wife. And a strong, God-honoring marriage is the necessary basis for a strong, God-honoring family. And regardless of their age, one of the greatest emotional needs that the children have is to know that mom and dad love each other. And so one of the best ways to gain your child's trust is to faithfully demonstrate love for their mother. When you and your wife have to deal with an area of disagreement, we need to be faithful to do that away from the kids. Get that settled behind closed doors so that when we come and we're dealing with the children, we're presenting a united front, that we're both on the same page with discipline, with all the other activities. Because we need to present a united front in matters of discipline. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And then 1 Peter 3, 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the life of grace, that your prayers may not be hindered." You know, sometimes we kind of hear, you know, look at the first part of that verse about, you know, honoring our wives and knowing and understanding them. But it's important to remember the last phrase, that our prayers may not be hindered. You know, if we are not doing this, then, you know, our prayer life is really going to suffer. You know, so the husband-wife relationship is the first social relationship that God established in the Scriptures. The husband-wife relationship needs to be the priority relationship in the family. And since marriage is the priority relationship, all the other relationships with the children need to be subject to that. So how do we make our marriage a priority? Let's kind of brainstorm here. I'm sure some of you guys have been down this road like I have. What are some things that you can do to make our marriage a priority in the family and with regard to the kids?
Spend money on babysitting.
That's right. Leave the kids and get out together. What are some other areas?
Scheduling family events.
Scheduling family events, that's right. And I like the word schedule because they don't just happen. Occasionally they might, but by and large, important things that need to be done, we need to schedule and plan them ahead of time. It's an excellent idea. Any other thoughts?
Daily mom and dad time.
That's right, daily mom and dad time. A lot of times that's after you get the kids to bed. But you got to have some time together when you can sit down and kind of take a deep breath from the day's activities and be able to talk without being interrupted by the kids. And that's tough to do when the kids were little. And now our kids are older. They almost, you know, they stay up later than we do. So waiting till after they go to bed is not the time for us to do it. We're both brain dead by then. How does your job affect your marriage? I know that that a lot of times that can have a real impact. So what are some ways that you all have dealt with that?
Going into a different line of work.
Pardon? Okay. Going into a different line of work.
Leave your stress at work.
Okay. Leave your stress at work.
Take time off.
Take time off. That's right.
Yeah, I realized when I worked overtime, my wife worked overtime.
Okay. That's a good thought.
Maintain a certain quality of life
where
you don't rely on
them. Yeah, okay. That's right. Live within your means and actually live under our means so that when those unexpected things come up that, you know, we're not, like I said, dependent upon trying to work extra to kind of make ends meet.
Take time off.
Yeah.
I'd say include your wife in things that are going on inside your heart and your wife as far as your job is concerned. So she knows how to pray for you and things like that.
That's real important. That's one that I know I don't do a very good job of. I think guys in general tend not to do a real good job of, but that is so important because they really want to know what's going on in their lives. And sometimes by the time the end of my day, I kind of, what happened at work? Oh, you know, just the usual stuff. And, you know, you don't want to kind of relive it, but it is important to kind of think, what are some of the things that we can include them in so that they kind of know what to be praying for us for.
Sometimes it's good, this may not sound right, but sometimes it's actually good to take advice from your wife because nobody here is good as she does.
Mm-hmm.
Doing something wrong, she's going to point it out.
Uh-huh. That's right. In fact, that kind of is a good lead in to my next point. Genesis 2:20 and verse 24 says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Why do you suppose God provided us with a helper?
We needed help.
We needed one. That's right. You know, so right after he made us, he thought, you know, this boy is going to need some help here. And that's so true. And, you know, what you said, Toby, you know, is absolutely true. And I think that is something that is very critical for all of us in this child-raising business, because generally our wives usually are spending a lot more time with the kids than we do. They are a lot more emotionally in tune to what's going on. You know, my wife picks up on all these emotional cues and body language and things like that, and, you know, and I'm just, all that stuff just goes right over my head. You know, I mean, we'll talk to somebody and, you know, I just take everything they said at face value. You know, and then my wife, after we're talking, you know, she kind of has to straighten me out. Now, I know they said this, but here's what's really going on here, you know. And sure enough, almost always she's exactly right. And so that's even more true with our kids. And so I think it is, you know, very critical, probably one of the most important things, you know, for us to learn here is listen to your wives, because they can really help us out. And the fact that, you know, fact is God gave them to us as a helpmate. You know, God wants us to be the spiritual leaders, but a leader that does not listen to people give him advice is very foolish and is doomed to failure. And I cannot imagine, you know, facing God when I, you know, to being judged for just the, you know, my stewardship of what he's given me. And if I hadn't listened to my wife to come, you know, well, you know, you fouled up your family. Why didn't you listen to your wife? Well, you know, I didn't think she knew. Well, I gave her to you as a helpmate, you knucklehead. You know, you're supposed to listen to her. And so I think that is a really critical point, that we need to allow our wives to help us in this. And then one other thing that I think we need to, you know, make sure that our wives get time away from the kids. So babysitting, you know, when the kids are little, Mother's Day outs, things like that. We need to make sure, you know, as the family spiritual leader, we need to make sure that she's getting time away just to kind of take a deep breath and to, you know, do a little shopping for herself or something like that. But also that she, we also need to make sure that she has opportunities to be in ladies' Bible studies or be in opportunities where she can grow spiritually. It's not a good idea for us to disciple our wives, but we need to see to it that they have the opportunity to be in a relationship where they can be helped or discipled. And so I think that's one of the things that we need to make sure.
Sometimes it's also useful to take protracted time with your spouse alone.
Mm-hmm.
Take a vacation. Twice
yeah.
A year. That shows the kids the priority too.
That's right.
And I think it helps your wife realize that she is, yes, you have children.
Mm-hmm.
She's going for one.
Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely right. And the fact is that, you know, if you have younger kids, it may not ever feel like it, but those kids are going to grow up and they're going to leave the home. And so there will come a time that, you know, and we're approaching this ourselves where it's, you know, her and I, and we're in the house by ourselves now. All the kids have left. And so, you know, Keith actually has come back because he's living with us when he goes to medical school, so he's not having to borrow money to rent an apartment. But the fact is that, you know, if we haven't been taking time along with our wives to get alone while they're growing up, then, you know, once the kids are all gone, you look up and you're living in a house with a stranger. And, you know, that's not what God intends. So that's a good point, Jack. Well, why are we concerned about raising godly children? I mean, this, you know, it seemed like a fairly basic question, but I think there's several scriptural answers to this. First of all, Ephesians 6:4, you know, we're commanded to obey children, to raise our children to be godly children. And it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So it's obedience to God's command. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 4:22, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one must be found faithful." You know, our children are not given to us. We don't own our children. Our children are a stewardship that God has given to us for a certain period of time. They will be living in our house. We will have, spiritual and physical authority over them. But obviously, God does not intend for them to live with us all their lives. There will come a time when they grow up and move on and marry, have their own careers. And so the time we have with them is a stewardship. And so God wants us to be faithful and obedient to Him in using that stewardship wisely and making sure that we do the right things with them. And then Matthew 28:19-20, I bet in a group like this somebody can quote that verse. Anybody want to quote it out loud?
"Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age."
Okay, great. Now what does that verse have to do with raising children? That's right. That's right. And sometimes a tribe, but exactly. And so, yeah.
Our children are a message we'll send to a generation we'll never meet.
Mm-hmm. That is true. And so, you know, if we are going to raise disciples, the obvious place to start is with, you know, people that live with us 24/7, at least when they're young children. And so, so we're told to make disciples. And, you know, and again, we're not in this alone. So it says, "Lo, I am with you always." And so there will come times that I know that all of us have had those times. We're glad that God is with us in this because we don't know what in the world to do, and we're pulling our hair out. And baptizing them brings about a public acknowledgement of their relationship to God. So seeing to it that they are baptized. I know in our church, the fathers have the privilege of baptizing their sons. So my two younger sons, I had the privilege of baptizing them. And then at an early age, get them started memorizing Scripture and reading Bible stories to them. And then 3 John verses 3 and 4 says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And so as our children grow up and have a relationship with the Lord and are walking with the Lord, there's hardly any greater joy as parents that we'll have than knowing that and seeing that happen. And also knowing that we will be with them into eternity. A family in our church recently lost a young son to cancer. And, you know, it's tragic and it's heartbreaking when that happens. And yet, how much more heartbreaking it would be to know that that's it. You know, they will not ever see him again. But this, you know, this little boy was a Christian. The family knew the Lord. So that family will be reunited in heaven. And so in the same way, all of us, regardless of when, you know, we go to be with the Lord or when our children go to be with the Lord, if they are Christians, if they know the Lord, know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then we will be reunited with them in heaven. Well, what is biblical fathering? You know, we need to strive to consistently live out truths in God's Word to develop a trusting relationship with our kids. And this is important so that they'll become godly, so that they'll know the right things to do. I think it's also important because their relationship with their physical father is going to, in large degree, determine their relationship with their heavenly Father. Because as they see us, if they learn to trust us, then it's a lot easier for them to learn to trust their Heavenly Father. And people who are in counseling find that people who have not had good relationship with their physical fathers have a difficult time having the proper relationship with their Heavenly Father. It's not impossible, but it sure does make it hard. You know, we don't want to be an impediment to our children. We want to help them along in that area. Well, there are three levels of fathering. First of all is just biological. This is the ability to father a child. No further relationship is needed here. Unfortunately, too many men never go beyond this level. Too many men, basically father a child and then either divorce their wife or never bother to marry the mother of the child in the first place. And then frequently they're gone and leaving the mother to raise the child alone. You know, this has devastating consequences in the child life of the child, of the mother, even the father, even though he may not feel it right then, and society alone. I mean, you know, we don't have to look very far to see the devastating results of absent fathers who are physically, not just emotionally absent, but physically absent, you know, not helping out in any way with the children. The second level is as the provider and the protector. And this is kind of the norm of what's expected from society. You know, dad has some level of physical involvement with the child, provides at least the basic nourishment, you know, food, clothes, roof over the head, that type of thing. And this kind of follows a traditional model where the mother really raises the kids and the dad, you know, goes out and works, brings home the bacon, provides the physical living, and protects them. But, you know, is this really what God expects of us? You know, I don't believe so. I think that we need, God expects us to go to a next level, which is a mutual trust and loyalty between father and child. In order to do this, we as fathers need to establish a relationship with our children based on trust. We need to learn how to meet our children's need to belong, to be accepted, to be loved. And while the ability to provide and protect comes fairly easily to most of us, cultivating a trusting relationship with our father is going to take some work. And again, a lot of consultation with our helpmeet, with our wife. The next area is the area of discipline. And Proverbs has a lot of good things on discipline. And so what I thought we might do is take a look at a few of the Proverbs and just discuss, you know, what do these mean? So Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Any thoughts on exactly what this means?
One thought is that each child has its own way that he or she is going to go. So we need to understand the child, what that child's bent to, and try to work with God's work in that particular child.
Okay, so we need to get to know our kids. Know what their personality is and kind of what works. And, you know, if any of you have had, you know more than one kid, you know this. You've already figured that out, that everybody is wired a little bit differently, and sometimes the discipline, what works to discipline one really isn't effective for the other one. And so, pardon? Training's going to be different. That's right. Yeah.
The word train has a lot of connotations here that we don't necessarily see. But just because you tell somebody something, that's not training.
Uh-huh.
Training is when you integrate it into their self so that
uh-huh.
they respond to, well, in an animal, it's, you know, to external cues. But in a person, it's, you know, to the environment in the way that you have trained them.
Uh-huh, that's right.
If you do fully train them, then even if they stray, they still have that integrated into their personality.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be able to, you know, they'll have that background to respond to.
Uh-huh. That's right. So it's more than just teaching or giving them academic knowledge, but it's actually, in a lot of cases, doing it with them, spending time with them. Okay? Any other thoughts from this verse?
You know, I look at that as, you know, if we provide the training for them, you know, if they, in the way they should go, they'll always have that.
Mm-hmm.
And they decide on how they're going to use it. I mean, it's always going to be there. They won't be able to get away from it.
Right.
It'll be there to either help them or haunt them.
Mm-hmm.
In my life.
Uh-huh. That's right. Yeah.
I have a memory of when I was younger, when I would get home, you know, I would come home, you know, I never really, I wasn't 6 when I was 25 years old, but my parents would take me to church and there and stuff. I remember my parents always sitting me down when I would get home, and I would always catch my mom reading the Bible, and she would start telling me like stories. Even though I was a teenager, she would tell me, look how David or you know, Apostle Paul, or, and that stuck with me.
Mm-hmm.
That stuck with me, and until this day I remember that.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, and you know, it's amazing what kids can pick up when you don't think they're listening to you. And so, you know, you'll be talking to them, and you know, they're off, you know, they're, I mean, their attention seems to be everywhere, and a lot of times it is. But you know, I'm continually surprised at what they picked up. Unfortunately, sometimes they picked up the things I wish they wouldn't have picked up that I shouldn't have been doing. But you know, they will pick up, and sometimes it seems like, you know, the reading the Bible stories and the scriptural training, you know, we do it over and over again, and there doesn't seem like anything has sunk through. But yeah, God uses that.
I find it interesting. It says train up a child. It didn't say train a child. So mm-hmm. when training is targeted, it's specific for a specific goal and purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So you got to have that goal in mind.
That's right. And, you know, and most of these Proverbs, you know, they have their general principles. They are not specific promises that if you do all the right things, everything is always going to turn out correctly. But they generally, it will be that if we do the right things, then, you know, we're a whole lot more likely to have a good result than not. And so it's just like I'm a doctor in medicine. You know, if somebody comes in, they have a certain illness, you know, they're usually standard, certain things that we, you know, do with that. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to get well. They don't always do that. But if we do the right things, put them on the right types of medications, and have the right diagnosis, then more often than not, people are going to respond and they're going to get well. And so I think we've also all known people who, you know, as far as we could tell, did all the right things and just, you know, were model parents and everything, and sometimes their kids didn't turn out well. And so, you know, I believe that there does come a time when our kids are accountable to God, and, you know, they may have been given the correct information and they've chosen to go against it. And so, but these are general principles. And the other thing is that even though we're just looking at one snapshot in that person's life, we haven't seen the end of it, and God may still be working. And, you know, there have been a lot of times I've known that kids that, man, I thought, man, this kid is not going to turn out worth a hoot. And yet later on in life, through one way or the other, and many times they remember a lot of the things that they have been taught. You know, finally God gets their attention and uses all those things to bring them back around to Him. Okay, we don't have time to go through all of these. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction drives it far from him. What is this talking about? What is foolishness?
A natural trait that we all have.
That's right. Called sin.
In Proverbs, there was kind of multiple levels. Being simple was just being naive, or being foolish was being purposely rebellious.
That's right. Yeah, and usually, you know, in our language, this doesn't always pick up. So this is not just the foolishness of being a kid, although that needs to be dealt with, but that's different than outright rebellion. And, you know, again, most of us have experienced that where, you know, our kids, you know, they were being kids. You know, they forgot to pick up their stuff, or they got excited and threw something across the room and, you know, broke a lamp or something. They didn't mean to. They weren't trying to be rebellious. They just got carried away. You need to deal with that, but you deal with it differently than the kid who looks you in the eye and says, I know that's what you told me to do, but I'm not going to do it. Now, they may not enunciate that, but you know that's what's going on in their little brain. You know, that is the foolishness. And so that needs to be dealt with. Yeah.
I don't want to get far off track.
Uh-huh.
A lot of these have to do with corporal punishment.
Uh-huh.
I totally agree with it. I just wondered if you might shortly address, I mean, this world is really getting very much against punishment. And as a former foster parent, I've seen it.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Is there can you maybe give a little couple of tips or something on a person's response to this?
Well, yeah, I mean, first of all, we use corporal punishment in our kids also, and I don't see how you can really raise a child early on without using corporal punishment to some extent. Unfortunately, you know, there probably always has been child abuse. It seemed like it's more prevalent and obviously a lot more obvious and well recognized. And so, and obvious, and you know, to us, it seems very obvious there's a difference between giving a kid a swat on the bottom for disobeying you and, you know, beating them till they die or, you know, doing things that are obviously child abuse. But a lot of people in our society don't see that or choose not to. I think that, I believe corporal punishment needs to be done. First of all, we need to be in control of ourselves. You know, we cannot punish out of anger. And if we are angry and not in control, then that is not the time to punish because we generally wind up punishing too hard. Corporal punishment needs to start early and I think should be over with by about age 5 or 6. If it hasn't been enough, if the kids aren't under control by then, the rod's really not going to be very effective after that point. Now, you know, those are not absolute numbers, but with our boys, I don't remember, and my wife remembers all this better than I do, and she told me, you know, after about 5 or 6, we never had to do that anymore. And we certainly didn't do everything perfect, but you know, that needs to be started early. Needs to be done in private. So, getting really mad and giving them a couple swats with your hand on the bottom in the grocery store is not the way to do it, and that could be a real good way to wind up in jail. And so, yeah.
I'm going through a situation, I heard him saying something about, you know, corporate punishment going to the extreme. You know, my daughter, when she was 4, I went to prison, for drugs.
Mm-hmm.
So I did my time, I came out, but there was a period in between that our relationship just, you know, completely went, I mean, it just wasn't the same. So when I got back out, it seems like she was real. Her whole attitude had changed, and just recently, she's 13 years old now.
Mm-hmm.
And, my daughter, I really don't understand, you know, because I've rarely ever spanked her. You know, I've always, tried to discipline her with love and so forth. Now, there has been times that I have spanked her, but I would spank her on the butt. But this was when she was younger.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but now as time has passed, she's gotten to a point where she's pulled a knife out on my wife's throat.
Mm-hmm.
She's ran away, certain things like that
mm-hmm.
in school and just being real rebellious. And so when I got back from this place where I was at,
mm-hmm.
Out of state, I came back. I was in the church and we were praying, and my wife told me that my daughter had taken off. So, you know, I told her to get in the church, go inside the church, and after the third time she says no. I said, well, I'm going to spank her. She said, okay, she'd rather take the spanking than go into church. So, you know, she was kicking and fighting. I went and got my wife. We went home, and it was the same thing. She was kicking and fighting, and as I was trying to restrain her, you know, and I'm listening to what you're saying. She was too old, you see, but I don't mm-hmm. really know these things because I didn't grow up,
yeah.
You know, this way.
Uh-huh.
But I'm trying to do my best, you know, to show her that what she's doing is wrong. So
mm-hmm.
I was trying to put her down on her, she's got a futon, she hit her nose on the armrest,
uh-huh.
and I got charged, and I'm facing 6 to 8 years now through a trial that I'm going through. You know, and it is to a point my fault, because I think now, and I should have stopped and maybe just called my pastor or something, you know,
mm-hmm.
to come out and talk to her, help me. But I mean, I'm in the situation now.
Sure.
And I don't understand it, but and I haven't talked to my daughter for 3 months, but CPS has gotten involved.
Uh-huh.
I'm in a hard place right now.
Sure.
Because of my prison background and so forth, and that's what they're looking at.
Right.
So it's difficult, but I understand what you're saying. I know what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
I wasn't saying that. I'm sorry.
Well, no, I mean, I'm
actually for corporal punishment, and I said that during foster parent classes. The pediatrician just railed shrilly against me for 10 straight minutes, saying I was most awful person that she ever heard of in her entire life.
Uh-huh.
I should be, like, in jail.
So, okay.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, there is some people that go to the extreme, I understand.
Yeah.
But, you know, that was not my intent.
Sure. Right.
I'm having to deal with it.
Well, yeah, and part of it is there has to be a relationship there before corporal punishment is going to work, and then also at that age, corporal punishment or any kind of physical punishment is not going to be very effective. Yeah. And so, but I think some principles of discipline, I think first of all, we need to discipline in the context of a relationship. And so this is one reason, again, why it's so important that as fathers we are developing our relationships with our kids. When we have to discipline, we need to begin by asking a question that appeals to our relationship with them, not our authority over them. So it's, you know, son, do you know that I love you? Yeah, you know, again, that's a question that you're fairly sure they know the answer to. You know, because when this comes down, I mean, when you're getting ready to spank a little five-year-old boy because he did whatever, and he needs it, he knows he needs the spanking, you know, he really doesn't care about God's stewardship of him over you, or you over him, and he, you know, he, all of these reasons that make a lot of sense to us, he could care less about. All he wants to know is, does Daddy love me? And so we need to make sure that they understand that they are loved and then understand why they are being spanked. Again, most times fairly obvious, but sometimes things that are obvious to us aren't too obvious to them. We need to communicate the rules clearly and simply and make sure they understand them. You know, rather than telling your you know, teenager, I want you home at a decent hour, young lady. We need to specify, I want you home by 11 o'clock, not 11:15, not 11:30. I want you home at 11. And so, and then, because what's a decent hour to her may be 1 a.m. And when we had 11 o'clock in mind. Instead of telling your six-year-old son, I want you to clean your room, you know, we need to say, I'd like you to sweep your room by dinner time, or clean your room by dinner time. That includes sweeping and dusting. I mean, sometimes cleaning the room means shoving all the junk under the bed. And so, yeah.
I have seven kids.
Okay.
8-year-old boy, he's like the runner in the house. Mm-hmm. And we tell him, don't run. You know, sometimes you'll catch one, kind of skip it. So it's like the rule, the latest rule, and me and my wife and I mean, my wife and I kind of joke about it, is no 2 feet can be off the ground.
That's good.
So it's hard to, sometimes it's hard to simplify. You know?
Uh-huh. That's right.
The best rule I've ever had is the golden rule, and all my kids have memorized it.
Uh-huh.
I can just say, Brandon, and he'll be like, do unto others, like, mm-hmm. Do unto you. And I can say, did you do it? Like, no.
Yeah. Uh-huh. That's good. Yeah, Eric.
I think, too, for example, we can be creative with, even be creative with that discipline. My brother, they had an adopted daughter that was preteen and she ran away. She came back and he got creative. And this was totally from the Lord and with wisdom. And you talked about that age where, you know, physical punishment may not be good for a child that's older. But what he did was he made it a lesson. He made his wife, or he explained to her the relationship with Christ and how Christ took the sin, took the punishment for our sins on the cross. And he knelt down on the floor and let his wife spank him in front of her. He took her punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And from that point, that daughter changed, that changed her life.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a very visual example of what Christ did for us, and how far his him as a father was willing to go for the love of his first daughter.
Uh-huh.
And that was just wisdom and creativeness. And
that's right.
He said, "I didn't let my wife be light on me either."
Mm-hmm.
He took punishment just as Christ took punishment for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's a perfect example of, you know, when there are just going to be times, all of us, I mean, I know some of us have been there already, and the rest ones that haven't, there will be times where you don't know what in the world to do. There's really not a scripture verse that really addresses exactly how to do this. So things like this, or the no 2 feet off the ground rule, I mean, things like that, you know, are going to come from God, and they have to come from God. And so that's why, you know, we have to be dependent upon God. And we need to be, again, our personal walk with God needs to be there, because if we haven't been walking with God in all other areas of our life, how are we going to expect God to, you know, give us some brilliant strategy about raising our kids, you know, when we haven't been obedient anywhere else? And so I think that's an excellent example of that. We also need to make the payoff for misbehavior small. A lot of times, especially with younger kids, you know, they know when they can misbehave. You know, when my wife is home with the kids, you know, my boys knew exactly when they could do stuff and thought they could get by with it, and that's when she's on the phone. And so, you know, she gets phone calls, and when you have little children, you don't get out very often. That's sometimes the only conversation, you know, that you get to have, and that kind of helps keep you somewhat sane. And my wife also likes to talk on the phone, so they usually knew when she got on the phone, it's probably going to be a while. And this was back before they had cordless phones, so they also knew that she couldn't get but about 5 or 6 feet from the phone. And so they knew, you know, when the phone rings, man, this is free-for-all here. And so, you know, when you're out shopping, you know, they also know that if they throw a big fit, you know, and, you know, for when my kids were little, I was the doctor in the small town, so everybody kind of knew who we were. And so, you know, you know, a lot of times they knew, you know, we throw a fit here, well, we're going to get by with it because our parents aren't going to spank us right here in the middle of IGA or something. And so what we need to do is, you know, first of all, and then also they, you know if we tend to get angry, you know, it's kind of like it's no fun to tease somebody that doesn't get upset, you know. The same thing with kids, you know. They're going to misbehave if they think they can get us angry and get our face to turn red and all that. So we need to learn to control our emotions. And when something like that happens, you know, we may have to leave the grocery cart there in the middle of the store and take them out to the car, or maybe just take them home and deal with it. But, you know, so their punishment or their discipline needs to come in a private place. And it needs to come when we are under control. And then the fourth one is to, in some cases, especially as they get older, allow natural consequences to provide the discipline. Several examples that I thought of. Once one of our sons, he was probably about 12 or 13, wanted a new bicycle. He had one, but there was a new one that was really neat, and he really wanted it. He didn't have quite enough money to buy it, and this was kind of a deal that you get it now or this deal's going to be gone. We really advised him against borrowing money for it, but he really wanted to do it, so we loaned him, I think, you know, about $100 or so to buy the bicycle. He did it, but we made him pay us back. And so for about the next 6 or 7 months, almost every bit of spending money he had to go to pay back his bicycle. Well, as you can imagine, the new wore off of that bicycle a long time before it was paid off. I'm sure that's never happened to any of us where we borrowed money and something like that happened, but he learned a valuable lesson because we made him stick with that and pay that off. And to this day, he remembers that. And so, you know, he's very careful about, you know, you buy something when you have it. And, you know, there may be times you do have to borrow money, but you make sure that's a critical need, not, you know, a new bicycle or a new car. Yeah.
I think one of the things we do that's a disservice to our children, and that is the train's coming, you know, we just step right in there and take the hit ourselves. You know, a lot of times we miss out by not letting them have some of those natural consequences.
Right.
We want to save them from having to go through some things.
Uh-huh.
I think we do a disservice.
Yeah, we do. Pardon?
The helicopter parent.
Uh-huh, yeah. Yeah, so sometimes, yeah.
I was just curious, did you find that spanking was only limited to direct disobedience? With your kids, if they were just being willful, defiant, or is that kind of how you...
I'm going to tell you, this is kind of what my memory of it, as far as I go, but yeah, I think spanking, you know, was really something that was for willful disobedience. So what sort of thing do you have in mind? Like if they, like this son, like this man's son keeps running in the house, and, you know, this is the 23rd time we've told you this week to not run in the house. I think, you know, spanking might be appropriate there after you've had a conversation about that. If this is, you know, the first time in 2 weeks he's running the house, then probably a spanking wouldn't be appropriate. Because while that's not willful disobedience, that's certainly disregarding something that you've discussed time and time again. Does that answer your question? Another time, one of our sons, he was probably, well, he was in high school at this point, and they had, you know, the dreaded science project, you know, and so they had the science fair one day. Well, he procrastinated and didn't get his science project done, so he basically stayed up almost all night. I think he finally got to bed about 5 a.m. After he got it all done. And he went to sleep and told my wife, his mom, to wake him up. So in time to get to school, she was concerned. He drove himself to school at this point, that he might not be alert enough to drive himself safely to school. So she let him sleep a few extra hours, which meant that he missed the first couple of classes that morning. But she would not write him a note for excused absence. So he goes to school and has to take the punishment, which is detention, for his science project, or for missing class. Now, the science fair was that afternoon, so he was there for that. And so, again, his disobedience wasn't really outright disobedience, but it was irresponsibility in not getting the science project done in time. Therefore, he was up all night. He missed a few classes, and then he was...
What was that fair of your wife not to wake him up when he asked her to?
Pardon?
Was that fair to make him suffer the consequences when he had asked his mother to wake him up?
Well, her concern was his safety.
Ted, you need to tell him how far he drove to school.
Well, he drove... it wasn't just around the corner. It was about 10 miles to school. So, yeah, I mean, you could argue different areas of that, but the fact is that he did accept the consequences. Actually, and the kind of the funny thing about it is that he and I had given a workshop at this conference, and we had just had kind of given some of that same workshop on purity at their chapel a few weeks earlier. And so his principal said, "This is the first time I've ever had one of our chapel speakers that I had to put on detention." So, so a little bit more humiliation for him, but he responded that way. But yeah, I mean, her concern was really his safety, that he had been up all night, and she was concerned that he would not be able to drive himself safely to school.
Is he one of the ones that's in pre-med now?
He's in medical school now.
Well,
yeah, that's right. And then another one, one of our sons wrecked his car. He was driving home from school, going through a school zone, behind a school bus. He was, and he's normally a pretty cautious driver, but he was turning around to look behind him to go around the school bus. Well, a kid jumped out in front of the school bus. The school bus stops suddenly. He's looking back here. He hits the back of the school bus. Nobody was injured. But he was driving an old car, and it basically totaled the car because it doesn't take too much to total a car that you pay $1,200 for. And so anyway, the car's totaled, and so and he also got a ticket for inattentive driving. So when we went to the traffic court, and the traffic judge is the father of some of the kids in our school, we went up, and one of the kids before that had some similar deal, and he'd asked the parents what was his punishment for this, and they had no punishment. Well, that didn't please him very much, that they got away with it. And so when he came to us, you know, we really felt like this was not real, you know, really recklessness on Justin's part, so we didn't really feel like he deserved a lot of punishment. However, the natural consequence is he doesn't have a car. And so when he asked me the same thing, I said, well, he no longer has a car. He wrecked his car, and we can't afford to fix it, to put any more money into it. And so for about the next 6 to 8 months, he had no car, so he had to depend on rides from other friends anytime he wanted to go anywhere. We did replace the car for the next school year because he also had to take his brother to school. So, but again, natural consequences can be utilized. Yeah, Doug?
I got a question on discipline, and my wife and I have kind of struggled with this. Our children are still pretty young, 6 years old and 9 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife and I have had several conversations where we agree that this is the standard of discipline that we want to maintain. And, of course, she's a stay-at-home mom, and I'm at work all day. And so while she's at home, sometimes I think just because of the weariness of being at home with the kids all the time, that standard starts to slide for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And so then I come home from work and I'm all of a sudden back at maintaining the standard that we had discussed and agreed to maintain. And unfortunately what happens though is that our kids deal with two different standards.
Right.
Of discipline and behavior. And then the way that plays out is that it's kind of a good cop, bad cop scenario. She's this nice person all the time, and then I come home, and then I'm expecting them to, you know, adhere to this standard, and so I end up being the bad cop. And it's frustrating for me because I feel like it hinders my relationship with my kids.
Right.
So what?
And she's frustrated because she's there with them, and she is worn down.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so what can you suggest?
I don't, you know, I think part of it may be for you and her to sit down and sort of come to, you know, maybe adjust the standards somewhat so that, you know, pick out the battles you really want to fight. I think that's one of the things we learned is, as you're raising kids, there are a gazillion battles out there and you cannot fight them all. So pick out, you know, which ones is it critical to win. And then whatever it takes, I am going to win this battle. And so maybe adjusting, you know, some of the standards so that there are things that she's going to be able to take, you know, to uphold so that the standard doesn't change when you get home. I mean, I can certainly see both sides of that. I can see how it happens because she's just, you know, worn out from them. That would be the thing I could think of. Anybody else have any other ideas? Yeah.
I got a 6 and 9 year old too, and about the same situation. You know, when I get home, roles reverse. I mean, I become a disciplinarian when I get home, and I think to a point that's a problem when she gives up the job of disciplinarian once I get home.
Mm-hmm.
Because the kids know that. They know when Dad gets home, I need to be better. I need to be I need to obey more when Dad gets home because Mom's going to hand things over to Dad.
Yeah.
And the other thing, too, this happened to us just the other day. One of the kids was disobedient to his mother, and she told me, she said, well, you need to deal with him. And my thing was, well, he wasn't disobedient to me. He was disobedient to you. So I can deal with him. But it might be better if you deal with him because he actually sinned against you. And so that was my, I don't know if I was right in that, but that was kind of my take on it. But my important thing is, you know, both of you being disciplined when you're both on.
Yeah. Well, and I think also, again, working on the relationship to make sure when you get home, you're not only, you know, wielding the rod, but you're also, you know, there and have time to start. This is, you know, when we get home, it's not only, oh, Dad's home, we're going to get a whipping now, but Dad's home, we're going to get to play. So maybe, you know, when you first get there, you know, have some things planned for the kids to do to, again, strengthen that relationship so that if there is some discipline that has to come, there is a relationship. And I think to some extent, you know, you're the family spiritual leader, so I think, you know, if they're kind of running over your wife, that you do have, and again, that's going to vary from time to time, but I think that we probably, as fathers, do have some responsibility to step in there and say, you're not going to talk to your mother that way. I think you had something to say.
A couple of things. Number one is, while your kids are at home, there's always going to be a good job. You're never going to get away from that because there's going to be time for you're tired, there's going to be time for she's tired, and it takes two people to discipline a child. It just does. The other thing is that sometimes by allowing your wife out, it gives her kind of a life preserver from getting tired out. Like I told her, you know, if you just get fed up, say, your father will take care of that when he gets home. She doesn't have to deal with it. That threat is almost as good as anything else in keeping the kids in line. And it is your responsibility to serve. Now, I agree with that. You know, if they sin against your wife and something like that, but if she can say, your father will take care of that. That gets her off the hook. But she can still maintain that standard. But then when you get home, you can talk about it. This is what my child, this is what your son did.
Yeah. Thank somebody.
Too, when if she gives that threat, your father's going to take care of that. I, as a father, he can take care of that.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That needs to be.
Yeah.
That's the consistency.
Right. But also be also doing things with them to build a relationship. So I think you had some.
Obedient children don't make mothers tired.
Yeah. That's true.
One of the things you said just practically on the relationship building and the issue that your wife has that, you know, I've been with the kids all day, I'm worn out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, on Saturday, take the kids all day and let your wife go to the mall or whatever it is.
Yeah.
She likes to do to recharge batteries.
Absolutely.
Because you'll never get there unless you give her a break and you spend all day with the kids.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And I think another thing is that we need to make sure what are we doing when we get home to help our wives, not only with child, you know, with the disciplining the kids or playing with the kids, but, you know, how are we, what are we doing with the chores? A lot of times, you know, a lot of husbands have the idea that, you know, when I get home, you know, until I have dinner and then from until I go to bed, it's prop up on the easy chair and watch the ball game and do nothing. Well, I really don't agree with that. Even I think particularly if your wife is having to work outside the home, then the home duties need to be divided up. But even if she doesn't, that's still a 20, you know, child raising for the mom is a 24/7 job. You know, they don't clock out. And like, you know, we can go home, we can leave the work at home, even if we're on call or something, we get phone calls. But, you know, it's not the same level of intensity as it has been, you know, during the day at the office or wherever we work. With them, it doesn't change. And so I think we need to be looking at what are some practical ways I can help lift the load, whether it's, you know, doing dishes or, you know, doing some of the housework or something like that. I think we need to be looking at what are ways that we can help them out. And so, again, we've talked about kind of stages of child rearing. You know, what we would all like to do is to have our children be our friends. But we need to start off early on. The children don't need us to be their pal. They need us to be their parent. They need firm boundaries. And I've seen, you know, the example of a funnel. And if you have a funnel with the, you know, the narrow end down and the top end and the wide end at the top, that's kind of looking at child rearing. If early on, you know, we are have firm, tight boundaries on them, then as they respond to that and as they get older, those boundaries can become wider and wider to the point that they really don't need external boundaries because those boundaries are within them. On the other hand, if we start off with kind of a permissive attitude, wanting to be their friend and not, you know, wanting to maintain any boundaries, we start off, you know, down here with the funnel upside down, you know, basically giving them no boundaries. Well, as you can imagine, they don't respond too well to that, and so they're a discipline problem. So then we think, you know, I've got to start putting boundaries on them. And so the boundaries get tighter and tighter as they get older rather than becoming more wide. And the other thing is that eventually those boundaries have to be provided not by us, but by the school officials, by the police, by other people, as our because our kids have not had boundaries to begin with. And so if we start off as being, you know, parents providing firm boundaries, then later on, you know, as they've grown and they have their internal boundaries, then is the time that we will enjoy a friendship with our kids. If we start out trying to be their pal, we'll never achieve that because somebody is going to have to be putting more and more boundaries upon them. So I think that other areas that we need to work on, the father needs to be the family spiritual leader. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body." So we need to be the spiritual leader, you know. Are we the one who insists that the family go to church and make sure the kids are involved in spiritual activities at the church? Or is that mom that always does that? Well, we stay home and watch the, you know, ball game or sleep in on Sunday morning. You know, are we the ones who initiate, you know, saying grace when the family is saying prayers before we eat, whether we're at home or whether we're at the restaurant? You know, are we taking the lead in praying regularly with our wives for our kids? You know, and as I look back, I think one of the regrets that I have is that I did not initiate with my wife more frequently praying regularly with her. You know, we both prayed separately in our quiet time, but, you know, that's one area that I wish that I would definitely do differently, would be to pray more often with my wife. And then, and we prayed together as a family, but not nearly as often as we should have. And are the kids able to discuss spiritual questions with us? Or do we say, go ask your mom? Now, what happens is that most of those come up during the day when I'm gone. My wife always was complaining about, they always ask those tough spiritual questions when you're at work and you're not here. And so I've got to try to get through that. So we need to pray regularly with them and pray regularly for them. Colossians 1:9, and this is Paul talking about his churches, not his physical children, but I think it applies here. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And about, I don't know, 18 or 20 years ago, in the back of your handout are some prayer requests that, and I don't know where they came from. Somebody gave them to me, and I have used them as just kind of a template or things to remind me of things to pray for. And so I put those kind of in a... oriented them differently, so if you want to, you can cut them out and put them in a little small notebook. If you have a small prayer notebook, you may find some of those useful. Some of the things in there, I mean, one of the things that impressed me was, you know, praying that my kids would get caught early in wrongdoing. You know, I want my kids to get nailed the first time they do something at school, not the 20th time they do something. And I know one time one of them came home and he and several other kids had gotten involved, caught with something, and he said, you know, these other guys did that four or five times. This is the first time I ever did that, and I got caught. And I said, praise the Lord, that's an answer to prayer. Now, they didn't appreciate that, but, you know, if my kids are going to do something wrong, I want them caught the first time before it gets to be a habit, before they get to thinking they're smart enough to outwit, you know, the school or anybody else. the other thing that... God just hit me with as I was starting to use that a long time ago. It talks about praying for your sons and praying for your daughters. Well, how about your future son-in-laws and your future daughter-in-laws? You know, I have four boys, so, you know, about 18 years ago, I figured out, you know, there are four little girls out there somewhere that are going to be the wives of my sons. So I want God to be building into their lives. And so I started 18 years ago praying for four little girls. Two of them, I know who they are. One of them is the daughter of my partner, one of my partners. And so I remember being at a New Year's Eve party the night she was born. They called from Kansas City to tell she was born. And so I've known her all of her life. I knew her parents before they got married. The second son is marrying, you know, a girl he met in medical school. She's a physical therapy student. And so two of those little girls, I know who they are now. There are two more girls out there that I don't know who they are, but I'm still praying for them. And so so that's one thing that if you hadn't thought of it, you might. If you have, you know, young children, most likely they're going to get married. And most likely their spouses have been born. They're running around somewhere. So, you know, you want to, I don't have a copy of the deal, but you can read through the prayer. But, you know, the things for daughters are exactly what I would want for my son to be the qualities I want in the girl that my son marries. And I think most of the qualities for sons are what you would probably want your daughter to be marrying into. And so those are a couple of deals about about praying for your kids. I think it's real critical to do that. One of the things I would like to do while we're here is to take a few minutes. We're running sort of short on time, so let's do it quickly. But why don't we divide up into groups of about four or five folks and just spend a little bit of time praying for your children, for your grandchildren or nieces or nephews if you don't have children. But use that prayer list and just pick out a couple of things to pray for our kids, because I think that would be real important to, you know, while we're off here at the conference, to spend some time in prayer. So let's take just a few minutes to do that. Let's go ahead and bring this to an end and come back together. Okay, the other area is just, I think, is training through our daily lives. And Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And so I think that, you know, the first time I thought about that, I thought, well, I'm just teaching them scripture lessons and kind of teaching them as we go to the store and all that, and that's great, but that's not a very natural way to teach. But certainly we can see things and maybe think of a way that the scriptural principle applies there. But I think that an even more important and natural way to apply this verse is in our lives and the way that we react to things. And one example that God brought to my mind was several years ago, we were getting ready to make a family trip to go up to Stillwater to see an OSU football game. And it was about an hour drive, so we left a few hours ahead of time, and we stopped, and we needed to fill with gas. And, of course, four boys, everybody's hungry, wants a snack. So we go into the 7-Eleven to get everybody a candy bar. Well, if you've ever taken four boys into the store to get a candy bar, that's, you know, somewhat just barely short of pandemonium, just trying to figure out what all you're getting and all. And I vaguely remember that as we were doing that, I wanted to get a pack of gum, and I had gotten the pack of gum, but when we got up to checkout to pay for it, all we had were four candy bars. And I thought, well, I must have dropped the gum or put it back or something. We didn't have time, so I just, you know, paid for the four candy bars and left. Well, we got down the road about halfway there, and for some reason I reached into my pocket, and there's this pack of gum. And I don't remember doing it, but obviously I stuck that piece of pack of gum in my pocket without paying for it. So I was very thankful I wasn't arrested for shoplifting. But, you know, and I said, you know, here's that pack of gum. So all the guys knew that I had a pack of gum in my pocket that I had not paid for. We really didn't have time to go back and pay for it then. So I said, well, I'm going to go in. This was Saturday. I'm going to go in Sunday afternoon and pay them for it, and which I did. And the lady was kind of surprised that I'd bothered to come in to pay for a 52-cent pack of gum or something like that. And I explained to her, you know, I want to make sure that I'm doing the right thing. And I realized that that gum, pack of gum probably didn't affect 7-Eleven's bottom line that year. And you know, wasn't the 52 cents wasn't that big a deal to me. But later on that evening, Judy came to me and she said, "Colin asked, did Dad really go back and pay for that gum?" And she was able to say, "Yes, he did." And it dawned on me, if I had not done that, that would have been the most expensive pack of gum I had ever received in my life. And so it kind of reminded me of that MasterCard commercial, you know, pack of gum that you got for, you know, didn't pay for, 52 cents. The opportunity to demonstrate righteous behavior in front of your son, priceless. And guys, those times you can't plan for them. You know, they come up, and if we are not used to doing the right thing, we won't do the right thing, and we will teach our kids that, well, you know, you got by with it, it's okay, don't worry about it. Now, there are going to be some times you can't go back and correct that. If I'd been in the airport terminal and got on the plane with a pack of gum, you know, I don't really know of any way I'd have been able to correct that. But there was a way I could do it, and my son knew that I had done that. And so I think that this it's critical that we make sure that we are doing the right thing as a matter of habit, not just when we think that somebody's looking, because I didn't know that my son really thought much more about that. And how we talk has an effect on our kids. You know, when we're right after we've gotten a speeding ticket or something, you know, do we talk about, well, why aren't the police out there catching real criminals instead of just catching us innocent speeders? Something like that, you know. When we do that, you know, what are we doing? We're developing a mistrust of the police. You know, our taxes are too high because the government's wasting the money. Well, that's undoubtedly true. But, you know, unless our kids really understand what we're saying, that's going to breed distrust of authority and distrust of our government. And, you know, we really don't want that. You know, how we talk about their teachers, you know, will really spill over into their respect for them. You know, for about 6 years, I was on the school board of the Christian school my kids attended. One of the unpleasant parts of doing that is we get to deal with the discipline problems. And generally, it's the ones that's a recurrent discipline problem. And almost always, when there were kids with recurrent discipline problems, when we met with the parents, we figured out, okay, here's why. You know, because the parents had no respect for authority. And so I think that we need to be very careful how we, you know, how we talk in our conversation to our kids, especially when they're little, but even as they get older, that, you know, we may not agree with what the authorities have done. No, I don't like the way the government spends our taxes. You know, I didn't agree with what, you know, the way my kids were disciplined all the time in school. But unless there was some major infraction or major problem, which there never was, you know, I'm going to back the teacher and then deal with the kid in another way. You know, as fathers, we need to understand and earn the right to enter our children's private world. You know, everyone has a private world where his real thoughts, his real heart issues are developed. And so nobody can enter that without an invitation. You get that invitation by having a relationship with them. And so, and again, this is an area where our wives can help us out immensely by helping us to kind of understand what's going on with them emotionally. Did they have a bad day at school or whatever? And so we need to learn how to get invited to talk to them. You know, for younger kids, a lot of times, the best time is, you know, when they're getting ready to go to bed. They've had their bath, they've got their pajamas on, they're in bed. You know, I always tried to make it a habit to read to them and then pray with them every night before I went to bed. You know, sometimes Bible stories, sometimes other books. I read Clifford the Big Red Dog, the whole series, you know, 30 gazillion times, because at that age, they want to hear the same story night after night. So I've probably got some of those memorized better than I have scriptures. But that's an excellent time to develop that relationship and to spend time with them. We need to be open and available to talk with them. As the kids get older, those times get later and later. And sometimes it begins to cut into our sleeping time. But we want to make sure when they get home, you know, on the weekends they've been out with friends, that we are there to talk with them and to hear about what's been going on. And we're very grateful that they'll talk to us. And so we find, you know, we will be up till midnight or so, or if we're having them over. And we tried to always make sure that our house was available and open for their kids, especially once they get into high school. You know, we'd a whole lot rather than be running around and watching movies at our house rather than who knows where. And so we had a TV room and have a pool table, and you know, the kids knew that unless they had to kind of schedule it so that there weren't two parties going on at the same time. But our kids knew that almost any time, if they just let us know they're coming, that we'll be there. And generally tried to have some snacks or something like that available. So that can run into some work. But again, I think that really paid off in terms of having the kids there. Most of the kids have commented on, you know, 11 or 12 at night, you know, I can't believe your parents are still up. My parents have been in bed for 2 hours. Well, we'd like to have been, but, you know, we'd like to be up and to just be available and know what's going on. One practical way that I've been able to get some time with the boys is to take them out for breakfast in the mornings. And one of the things I did in preparation for this was just to ask my four boys, you know, give me a critique. What are some things that we have done as you guys were growing up that you remember that were particularly helpful? What are the things that you liked that we did? I said also, if there's anything you didn't like, let us know that too. I didn't figure I'd hear much, not because we didn't do it, but just because they didn't want to tell us. And sure enough, I didn't get any of that. But that's one of the things that several of them commented on, as I remember those times that we went to the donut shop or to Brahms and just had a quick breakfast. And, you know, we could, at times, depending on the need, sometimes that's where I got Keith started with his prayer notebook and memorizing scripture. There were times that we'd just go and just talk about things, not do anything, quote, spiritual. There were also times that I would, when one of his friends was kind of struggling spiritually, we'd have a Bible study with his friend. And so, you know, those are all times that, you know, maybe you can carve out. Maybe morning's not a good time, Sunday afternoon or something. But guys, look at your schedule and see, when can I make a date or get together with my kids and just you and them go out for a Coke or something like that? I guarantee you that will pay dividends. And so, you know, find a way to do it. Take the kids on errands with you. Sometimes, when I practiced out in El Reno as a small town, I could do things I can't do here, but sometimes if I'd get called into the emergency room to see somebody and I was fairly sure this was going to be a fairly quick trip and they weren't real sick or something, I'd take one of the boys with me. I could sit in the emergency room or sit at the nurse's desk, and I'm sure there are all kinds of HIPAA regulations that would where we can't do that nowadays, but we could do that then. And so, and most of the time, if I'd go to the room to see a patient, they enjoyed having seeing the kids come with me. So that was, you know, something I was able to do. When I lived in El Reno, the doctors all took turns being the team doctor for every home football game. So, you know, so I'd get to go down and we'd stand on the sidelines. And so whatever boys were able to come would go down there and stand on the sidelines with me, which for them was a big deal to get to stand on the sidelines. All their friends had to be up in the stands. And so, and just, you know, a few weeks ago, a patient was, I was talking with a patient that had been a patient for a long time. And he said, yeah, I still remember seeing you run across the field to check on an injured player and seeing those three or four little guys come trailing along behind you. So again, you know, those are ways, you know, that I was able to do it. Those, you know, everybody's, those, they're not going to apply to everybody. But again, ask God to give you an idea. You know, as I was reading Dawson Trotman's biography, time after time, you know, he'd come across something and he didn't know what to do. And he would say, you know, God, give me an idea. And God did. And so just like God gave your, was your brother or sister, you know, gave him that idea. You know, I can't tell you what to do with all these, you know, all these areas. You don't know right now. It's really not in the Bible as far as what to do. Pray, God, give me an idea. How can I do this? How can I spend time with the kids? You know, we tried to make sure that we were at all of our kids' athletic events. And so, you know, again, you can't probably make all of them, but by golly, you can make most of them most of the time. And so as many as you can make, you know, be there for them. Because they really, you know, again, that was one of the things on the critique. You know, I really appreciated the fact that you were there supporting us in all of our football games and basketball games. Father needs to keep his promises. You know, we need to be careful what we promise, but if you promise it, then by golly, you better keep the promise. And so, you know, if you're busy and you say, I'm going to play catch with you when I get finished with this job, then you better remember to go play catch with them. Now, there will occasionally be times that you promise and you plan to do it, and, you know, through circumstances, you just can't do it. But if our habit is that we usually keep our promise, then they're going to overlook the one or two times that we didn't and understand that we couldn't do that. Yeah.
I just need to share this. I learned something from my son. I have a good relationship with my son. It's going stronger by through communication, through asking him, you know, what's wrong, you know, talk to me, and actually letting him know that I wanted to know.
Mm-hmm.
He's 15 years old, and, you know, I wanted to know, you know, what's bothering him, stuff like that. And one thing that I learned, and that as men or as boys, we have egos, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what he told me was this, that when we say something, I think I called him a wimp or something like that, because he was acting childish, right? And I'm like, I'm all frustrated. I got everybody in the car. I got two other girls, whatever. And my son was acting like a kid, you know, like a child, right? And I said, man, son, don't be a wimp, right? And, oh, man, it's a hard lesson for me. It really hurt me. Because I saw him get hurt.
Mm-hmm.
And what I learned from this is that I need to watch what I tell my boy, you know, especially coming from another man, even men, as men, when we tell you to each other. But when he told me this, look at it, with tears in his eyes, I said, look, I learned something from him. I said, look, we have egos. And I never learned this, you know, I'm going, I didn't know that.
Uh-huh.
I didn't know what ego was. I mean, I know what just macho and that's it. But when he told me that, it made sense. And
yeah.
After that, I just made sure that I spoke to him.
Yeah, and you know, and there can be times we do that, and when we do, it is critical that we go back and we ask their forgiveness. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute, but that's an excellent point that you know, that we need to do that. And sometimes, again, your wife can really bail you out here. One time when our boys were little, I promised them we'd go camping out in the backyard. This one, they're little enough that pitching the tent in the backyard was a big deal to them, and they thought that was really grand. And so we got the tent, and just about 11:30 or 12, about the time everybody's kind of getting settled down, I get a call from my partner, and I had to go in and help him with a cesarean section. Well, you know, the boys, they weren't asleep yet, and they really didn't need to stay out all night by themselves or even for a few hours. And so my wife bailed me out, and this is a woman who absolutely hates and detests camping. But she agreed to go out and sleep in the tent for a couple of hours while I went out and helped with the C-section and came back. So, again, stay in your wife's good graces because she can help you out. Family needs to be a family, you know, father needs to be a family encourager. We need to encourage good behavior. And, you know, when our kids fail, then, you know, we need to acknowledge, I know you worked really hard, and the fact is that, you know, as we go through life, we can do all the right things, and we're still going to have some failures sometimes. Encourage them in those failures. Now, if they failed because they goofed off and didn't do the work, then they need a little different kind of encouragement. But, again, we need to be the family encourager. Well, in the few minutes we have left, you know, what do we do when we've blown it? You know, some of us at this point may not have gotten off to a good start with the kids. This usually becomes much more obvious as they get older and they're in the teen or preteen or teen time when they start to be able to make more of their decisions. And we may recognize there have just been a lot of areas that we have really not been doing what we should have been doing as fathers. You know, what can we do about it? Well, we can't accomplish any change just by wishing for it. It's not going to happen just because we want it to happen. We need to make some commitments and take some action to help bring this about. So our first step is to tell God we want to change. He knows what our problems are and where we fall short. We need to ask Him to reveal those specific areas to us. We may not really even know what all areas we've blown it in. But Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So nothing meaningful is ever going to be accomplished with our own power and our own wisdom. We have to ask for and rely upon God's wisdom and God's power to raise godly kids. And so we need to ask God to reveal those areas in our lives that we need to work at. In 1 John 1:9, I'm sure everybody's familiar with this, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Then we need to confess our sins and accept His forgiveness and get on with it. We need to seek forgiveness not only from our children, but also probably from our wife. In almost all these situations, there have been a lot of wrong attitudes, wrong actions, hurtful words by all concerned. You know, blaming and pointing the finger only makes the situation worse. And so, as you know, what we have to do as the family spiritual leader is to accept responsibility for our sins, not worry about their sins. And we need to ask for forgiveness of their wife and children. And it's important that we ask forgiveness, not just say, "I'm sorry." "I'm sorry" is appropriate if you bump into somebody in a crowded room or accidentally step on their foot or something like that where you've done something unintentional. "I'm sorry" is okay there and will probably get the job done. But if we have really deeply wounded somebody, "I'm sorry" is not going to cut it. We need to identify what we've done and ask for their forgiveness. And we need to do this in a way that just points on, you know, focuses on me. You know, I need to stay, instead of just saying, "Will you forgive me?" I need to say, "Will you forgive me for getting angry and raising my voice to you in front of the children this morning?" Not, "Will you forgive me for raising my voice when you didn't support me this morning?" You know, so we need to take the onus off of them. Let God deal with them. If there's something they need to deal with, then God will take care of that. We can't be the junior Holy Spirit in their lives. And so, you know, most of the time, you know, when I've had to ask for my son's forgiveness, it's because I overreacted or said something hurtful, something, you know, kind of like what you've mentioned there. You know, you don't think about it, it just happens, but I realize I've wounded them. You know, and it's really easy for me to rationalize, you know, and try to let that slide off the corner. "Well, he misbehaved. Well, here's the reason I did that." Guys, don't do that. Don't let it happen. You know, hold yourself accountable and ask for forgiveness. You know, kids know when they've been disciplined inappropriately. Even if they knew they had discipline coming, they know when that discipline is inappropriate. And so, you know, we tend to think, "Well, if I ask their forgiveness, you know, they're not going to think I'm much of an authority figure." Let me read a paragraph that one of my sons wrote when in their critique. "I remember a few times that you actually apologized to me. I have a lot of friends whose dads were, quote, never wrong. My friends saw through this and have less respect for the decisions, punishments, and advice from their dads. I know that my dad is not perfect, just as my friends' dads aren't. But I also know that my dad is willing to admit when he is wrong. I respect that, and I find it easier to be honest with and talk with someone that I know will be honest with me." So, you know, it's still easy to rationalize that, but, you know, try to remember what my son said, because I think most guys are going to react this way. People will respect people who know they're wrong and ask for forgiveness. People will not respect people who won't do that. And so I think that's a real critical thing for us as dads, because it's tough for us to do. And then second, work to strengthen our husband-wife relationship. Yeah?
There's another aspect of that forgiveness, if I can think about it. You also lay the responsibility on them to be a part of restoring the relationship.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And give them a chance. You don't give them any power when you say, I'm sorry. You keep all the control for yourself.
That's right. It's good.
And that doesn't open it up for a relationship to really mm-hmm. successfully completely restore it. Give them the opportunity to give their forgiveness when you ask
mm-hmm. for it. Yeah, that's right. And the ball's in their court. Will you forgive me? And then the answer is either yes or no. Yeah.
It's also a good opportunity to ask for forgiveness to God in front of your kids.
Yeah.
Because, you know, as kids, they see us, you know, make a lot of mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't always ask in God, or they don't always see us asking for repentance.
Uh-huh.
You do it with a child. If you do something wrong, you know, to a child, it's a good opportunity for them to see that repentance towards God.
Right. To see him ask God's forgiveness of us, and then also follow up with, now God has forgiven me, will you forgive me? So it's important to do both things. I know that's kind of what you were saying, but I wanted to reiterate that point. Yeah.
I heard somebody say recently, when things have kind of gotten off track and you've sort of been a little bit too lenient, that's another time when you can come in and ask for forgiveness for not being
mm-hmm.
the God has placed you, know,
yeah.
you in that position.
Uh-huh.
And you're going to try to make that right, but that you are going to be that authority figure
uh-huh.
moving forward. Forgive me for not being
right.
what I needed to be. Right.
Yeah, that's good. And if it's gone too far, you know, we can't correct it all at one time. And again, you know, with discipline needs to come a relationship. And so sometimes there's, you know, this isn't exactly what you're pointing at, and that's a good point, but sometimes there's some relationship building that needs to be done before we're going to be effectively able to, you know, to begin disciplining again. And then we need to invite our wife or our children to have the freedom to work on our weaknesses. And I think I have that printed out, so I'm just going to let you read through those guidelines. Principles, because this can't just be a free-for-all where everybody just takes pot shots at you. But remember, vulnerability demonstrates strength, not weakness, and then getting everybody involved increases everyone's commitment to growing the family relationships. Well, how do we measure success? You know, as with everything God has called us to do, we need to measure success by, was I obedient to God in doing the things that He called me to do? And certainly none of us are ever going to be 100% with that, but we need to look, was I faithful in that? You know, raising children is not done by step-by-step directions, but it's with an assured outcome, but by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and follow spiritual principles and give us wisdom in applying those principles. Even though we're only responsible for our obedience and not for the ultimate outcome of our children's lives, we'll still long for them to be successful spiritually. And we need to remember that God continues to work on our children's, in our children's lives, and answer our prayers in their behalf, even after they've left home. You know, God recently gave me the privilege of receiving a compliment for our oldest son, Rusty. I was at Wednesday evening services at our church one night, and I met an older couple that I'd seen around but really didn't know. And as I introduced myself, their faces just lit up with a huge smile. And they said, oh, you're Rusty's dad. We so enjoyed that young man when he had worked with one of the associate pastors with the senior adult class for about 6 or 7 months, about a year and a half ago. He's been gone about a year and a half ago out to seminary. But they, you know, and they were just telling me how much they enjoyed him, how much they really appreciated his work with him. And I thought, you know, that was really neat, because I've had my name in the bulletin for some other things in church, so I thought when they started to smile, it was going to be, oh, yeah, you're so-and-so. It's, oh, yeah, you're Rusty's dad. And so that's why the title of my handout is, you know, Rusty, Keith, Justin, and Colin's Dad, because I have had the privilege of getting compliments, you know, on all four of the boys in different areas, from church, from places where they've worked. I have patients that that my son did a construction internship at their company. And so when they've come in, you know, I've heard about how they really enjoyed having Justin work with them. And so that's just been a real special privilege that God has given me of receiving those compliments. And again, you know, Proverbs 29:17 says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your souls. And God has been faithful, and I'm just so grateful for that. Well, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the family that you have given to each man here. Lord, I would just pray that you would help us to take these spiritual principles and to take them to heart and begin to apply them in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful to depend upon you, to look to you for guidance. Lord, there are going to be many times we need to come before you and just pray, God, give me an idea, and then depend upon you. And Lord, I just thank you for the fact that you have been so faithful to give us ideas and to help us and to reward us with the families that you've given to us. And so, Lord, I just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.